We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can turn there. We'll be starting in verse 18 because last week we went through verse 17, but I'm going to back up to verse 17 because it really is the bridge that gets us from one section to the next. Verse 17 says, and this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he says, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. And the reason I back up to verse 17 is because I want to reveal here, as the Bible does, God's heart, Paul's heart, on this issue of accurate gospel presentation. If you look carefully at verse 17, what he's really saying is, the preaching of the gospel is the primary facet of any legitimate Christian ministry. Not baptism. It's not that baptism isn't important, but it should not take precedence over the clear and accurate portrayal of the gospel of Christ. And he goes further and says, I'm careful with which how I present the gospel. I don't do it with the wisdom of words. I don't do it in certain ways, otherwise it becomes ineffective. So suffice it to say that there is a way of presenting the gospel that's effective and a way of presenting the gospel that's very ineffective. And the effect that we hope the gospel has on a people isn't one of generating excitement among people. That's not the goal. The goal isn't to present the gospel or to teach the Bible on a Sunday morning and get you guys all charged up and woohoo, yeah, amen, you know. The goal is to present it accurately, so that you're confronted with the truth and forced to do something with it. If you notice, he says, I'm careful to do this in such a way so that the cross of Christ would be made no effect. I don't want the cross of Christ to be denied, to remain ineffective. I don't want people to remain indifferent to the message presented so that after church they can walk out the doors and be no different than they were when they walked in. I present the gospel in such a way that it confronts all men and women. This is the gospel of Jesus, according to Paul, and Paul's heart in presenting that gospel of Christ. He really wants to get this right. The reason Paul wants to do this accurately and effectively is because it's through the preaching of the gospel that God has decided would reveal who he's choosing and who he's not. It's through the preaching of the gospel, the accurate presentation of the truth of God, that God has chosen to reveal who his chosen are. And so Paul wants to be careful that he gets this right. And if you notice, he's dealing with what he calls the cross of Christ. His mission is to preach the gospel, and within that gospel message is what he calls the cross of Christ. So when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about good news. Did you know that that's the literal meaning of the word gospel? When you see gospel in the Bible, it means the good news. And we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ. But part of the gospel message is the cross of Christ, which, if you think about it in practical terms, the cross, that ain't too good. I mean, geez, you know, it's like an electric chair or a noose or a lethal injection. It's the method by which a man was executed. That's not good news. I want to share with you the good news of the electric chair. Like that, kind of a conundrum there. But Paul says, intrinsic within the gospel message is the cross of Christ. And I have to be careful that I present the cross of Christ accurately, because it's the cross of Christ that makes the gospel effective or ineffective. So you can't take the cross of Christ out of the gospel and hope that the gospel is going to do anything for people. It's a crucial ingredient in the gospel that we present, in the good news that we give to people about Jesus Christ. But the temptation always is to remove the cross from the gospel, to remove that part, the ugly part, from the gospel presentation. And isn't it true in America that you could go just about anywhere today and hear the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Jesus? He died for our sins and we can have a home in heaven. Yeah, that's wonderful. But do you understand that there's more to the gospel message than just the good part? Do you know that there's more to a hospital visit than just getting medicine? There's the diagnosis. That's the ugly part. The x-rays that reveal broken bones. That's the bad part. That's just as bit of the hospital visit as the receiving of attention. And so the gospel message becomes very offensive. Let me begin today's message by telling you what God's great motivation was when he set into the works of creating the human race and everything that we see around us. The big question, why did God create planets and stars and the universe and a little one called Earth and put people on it and plants and animals? Why did he do all this? Why did he create angels? Why did he allow Satan to rebel against him? If God knew everything before it ever happened, he also knew that Satan would rebel and cause the human race to turn against God, and that angels innumerable would follow him and become demons. If God knew all of that, why did he go about and allow it to happen anyway? Why did he go through with all of this if he knew it was going to result in such chaos and destruction? People ask that question, and there's an answer. It's a very sure answer. Why would God allow all of this? Because God set into motion all of this, knowing that there would be some bad parts of it and some good parts, so that he could be further glorified. God allowed all of this to happen so that he could get the greatest glory possible. Well, if God is out for glory, well, how's he going to do that? Well, he's doing that. God is receiving glory. And it's interesting because if you trace this all the way back to the very beginning, it doesn't go very well. So God's going to create all of this and make a human race, and he's going to get glory from that. But it takes a turn for the worst right away because one of his greatest angels rebels against him. So that looks like, oh, whoops, maybe I'm not going to get as much glory as I thought. Well, and then that one angel is cast down to earth with a host of additional angels that we now refer to as demons. And that angel named Satan tempts the first woman ever created to likewise rebel against God. And she, in turn, shares in that rebellion with her husband. And so now, really, the entire human race is corrupted. Another big whoops. Okay, so you have one of the greatest angels rebelling, and then you have the human race that was supposed to bring glory to God. Now they're, like, severed from God. And then beyond that, God sends messengers into this world to try and reconnect people to God. Prophets and stuff like that, they just end up getting killed. Nobody listens to them. So then God becomes a man and sends his son into the world to try and fix things, and we kill him. So it just looks like God's plan to receive ultimate glory and majesty really is failing, doesn't it? Like, good plan, God. I'm going to create a human race and receive a bunch of glory. But then in the end, the human race hates him and kills him and ignores him and doesn't. So how is God going to get glory out of this mess? He goes even further and says, what I plan on doing is proving unequivocally to the entire human race that they don't want me. Nobody wants me. No one is good. Not a single person. All of them have together become worthless and unprofitable. Nobody seeks after me. Nobody wants me. Nobody is finding me. That's the verdict. And then God says, what I'm going to do then is I'm going to make it so that they change and begin wanting me. And I'm not going to do it by violating their free will. I'm not going to violate their free will. I'm going to change their will so that they want me and I don't violate it. And he does this without asking for your permission. Isn't it true that you spent the majority of your life not wanting Jesus, living however you please and doing as you wish, until God said, that's enough. You're going to want me now. I'm going to cause you to love me. I'm going to turn your heart from being faced away from me to coming toward me. God says, I've had enough of your rebellion. I'm going to change your desires and cause you to love me and walk with me. He says this in Ezekiel 36. He says, I'm going to take out your heart and replace it with a soft one. And I'm going to give you a new spirit, and I'm going to cause you to obey me and to walk in my commands. I'm going to cause you to do that. And so God gets eternal glory from those who he has changed because we will forever be in heaven with the awareness that we wanted nothing to do with God, but God changed us and saved us. That will bring God great glory, and in the end, he will receive the glory that is only his. We'll begin in verse 18. And I want you to notice that we're speaking of this message that Paul is so carefully preaching. This is the message of the gospel, the good news. Within that message is the details of the cross of Christ, all the bad news. He says in verse 18, this message, the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, now he's quoting from the Old Testament, he says, God said, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. Because Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Several times in that passage, in verse 18, in verse 21, and in verse 23, this message of the cross is referred to as foolish. And the Greek word there is moron. This message of the cross is moronic to the world. Only believed by morons. It's moronic. And why is it considered moronic? Why is the world holding the message of Jesus in such esteem, considering it to be stupid, foolish, pointless, ridiculous, absurd, moronic? Well, several reasons. One, the cross reminds us of God's attitude towards sin. If we look at the way that Jesus was crucified and the wrath of God that he suffered, it's hard to deny that God is not happy with sin. Especially in light of the fact that the guy, Jesus, who got punished for sin, who was crushed for sin, wasn't even guilty of it. He never sinned against God once. And yet God's attitude towards sin was, I have to torture somebody. Somebody is going to pay. This is inexcusable. And so the message of the cross is offensive because we don't want to remember that sin is inexcusable. We all like to believe that God kind of winks at our sin and it's really no big deal. I mean, I can do this or that and, you know, he'll forgive. He's good. Somebody's going to pay. Somebody's going to pay for sin. Another reason that the world considers this message moronic is because it reminds us that God isn't going to withhold punishment for sins simply because of his affection for somebody. A lot of people go around today believing that God will excuse them for sin and let them into heaven because he likes you, he loves you. And that's true. He has great affection for you. The Bible reveals that. But he also had great affection for Jesus. In fact, he had more affection for Jesus than any one of us in this room. I dare say more affection for his own son than all of us combined. And yet he punished him, crushed him, poured his full wrath out on him. So the cross reminds us that God isn't going to withhold punishment for sins just because he likes us or loves us. And that's offensive. Nobody wants to remember that. These are things about the truth of Scripture that nobody wants to remember. Nobody goes to church to hear this. I'm sorry I conned you into coming and I unload. But the gospel message has to be accurate, otherwise it will be ineffective. The cross also shows us that our salvation is secured by somebody else's effort. Why are we saved, guys? Because of the work Jesus did. It's not because of what you do. And oh, is that a sting to the ego? I want to believe that I'm getting into heaven because I got baptized or I helped them somehow. I've gone through catechism, man. I mean, you know, I've done all of it. I've been communioned, I've been catechized, cattle calderized, and I don't know what else. You know, like, I have something to hold on to, don't I? Like, I've participated somehow. I prayed a prayer. Like, I was at youth camp as a kid, and they invited me to give my life to Jesus, and they said if I prayed the prayer, so I prayed the prayer. I did it. I did what I had to do. And God says, I don't count that, because there's nothing you can do. You don't add to the cross of Christ like he needed your help. You know, somebody had to die on a cross, and somebody had to do the right prayer, say the magic words, you know. Like there's a code to speak at the door. What's the secret password? You don't get into heaven for a prayer that you offer to God, nor do you get into prayer for reading enough Bible, nor do you get gold stars on his chart through a perfect attendance at church, or going on a missions trip, or taking a little piece of cracker and a little sip of juice and making it into a ritual. You don't get into heaven because of anything that you do, you guys. You get into heaven for what was done on your behalf. So there's no credit that we can take. So it would be wrong for me to suggest as much by offering you the opportunity to repeat after me in a prayer at the close of today's service. Like, if you want to give your life to Christ, then bow your head right now. And if you're out there and you just want to be saved and you want God to take over, then raise your hand today. I see your hand, brother. I see your hand. Keep them up there. Keep them up. And I'm going to pray for you. That's ridiculous. And I've conned you into believing that you're saved when you're not, that your prayer somehow forced God into saving you. God decides. Did you know that? I don't make a call at the end of service for you to make a decision for Christ, because you're not the one that makes the decision. Jesus decides. That places you at God's mercy. Are you chosen? Will he pick you? What if he doesn't? And you say, no, I have free will. Yes, I know you have free will. And your free will is exercised over and against God when you rebel against him. When you do what is contrary to his desire. Your free will is exercised when, without asking your permission, he changes your will to pursue him. Then your free will is exercised in the opposite direction, and you want God, and you worship God, and he puts his spirit in you so that you will walk in his statutes, and you will obey his commands. That too is free will. But until he changes your desires, you have an evil nature and a carnal disposition and a fallen character. You will not pursue God because you cannot pursue God, because God declares you spiritually dead. What does a dead man do to revive himself? The answer is nothing. If I am rendered unconscious and I have flatlined and I'm here on the stage and you guys are freaked out and somebody's trying to resuscitate me and the medics are called and they come in, they're going to bring equipment and they're going to bring expertise and they're going to try and bring me back to life because I can't do it myself. God says, you're dead. You have flatlined. And if he does not do it, you will not live. Scary, kind of. Scary a little bit. It should be. It places you at God's mercy, and that's where he wants you. God wants you at his mercy. And by the way, God's mercy is a lot more reliable than your own free will. Do you know what your own free will is going to decide? You will continue to decide to reject and rebel. So don't rely on any good work of your own. Well, I'm going to church, so I'm good. Oh, no. Believe me, you need a regenerated heart, a new nature. You need to be converted. We need new desires. So the message of the cross is not very appealing. It has never been very appealing. If you look at verse 23, it says that we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. I mean, this obviously is not a very popular message. It hasn't been ever since the first century in which it was introduced to the world. And by the way, when it divides the world into Jews and Greeks, that's the entire human race. There were Jews, which was a specific race, and then there was the Gentiles, and they were anyone who's not a Jew. So we're talking about the whole world. The whole world rejects this message. It's our default setting. So this message is not going to be popular. To illustrate how unpopular it was from the very beginning, there is in Rome, a plaster etching, which is a crude picture scratched into a plaster cast. You can find this in Rome. It's believed to have been created somewhere in the 1st, 2nd, or 3rd century, somewhere around the time of the genesis of Christianity. It's believed to be one of the first pictorial representations of the crucifixion of Jesus. And when you look at the picture, it really reveals the pervasive attitude toward early Christians and early Christianity. And what it is a picture of a Roman soldier bowing at the foot of a cross. And the inscription on it reads, Alexamenos worships his God. So you have this Roman soldier bowing at the foot of the cross, and the victim on the cross is not your typical image of Jesus. It's actually a jackass. It has a donkey's head. So you can understand that there was a mockery from the very beginning. All the way back to the 1st, 2nd, maybe 3rd century, people were looking at the worship of this Jesus who got executed by people, like that's a god, and thought it such ridiculousness that they begin creating art to mock it. This is like scratching in the bathroom stall. Jesus sucks. You've seen anti-Christian t-shirts out there that say things that I can't mention from the pulpit about Jesus. Jesus is a fill in the blank with the most derogatory term you can conceive. That's the world. Doesn't want Jesus, never has, and neither did we. And if we want Jesus this morning, if we want fellowship with Christ, it's because God changed your will. He redesigned you. This message has never been well received. And knowing this to be true, it has become popular in the 21st century, and I speak in the 21st century as one who preaches in the 21st century and evaluates the Christian world according to biblical standards in the 21st century. What I see is that it's become very popular to preach the gospel without the cross. We're eager to, as Christians, give people the gospel, but we're not very keen on presenting the cross. And that's like dispensing the cure without giving a diagnosis. You just don't do that. Because what ends up happening is people have the cure and they don't know what to do with it. They know that Jesus saves them from sin, but they don't know the depth of their sin. They don't know that they are God rejectors, that people don't get it, that they hate him. They think that they like him. The truth is you don't. You say, well, but I don't have a problem with Jesus. If there is knowing sin in your life, that you know it's wrong, but you won't do anything to fix it, that's proof that you hate him. So don't say you like him or love him when you're living in rebellion to him. That proves you to be a liar. That proves you to be against God and contrary to his nature. So nobody wants to share that message of the cross. They want to share the good part. They want to dispense the cure. So now you've got a bunch of people holding the medicine but not knowing that they have to take it. Wouldn't that be a tragedy in a hospital where everybody's coming and they're being given medicine but they don't know that they need it? Listen, if somebody hands me, if I'm offered chemotherapy, guess what? I'm going to reject it. I don't have a problem with it. I think chemotherapy is a great thing. It's saving people, and I know that this is true. But if I'm offered chemotherapy, though I have no problem with it, I'm certainly not going to endure it because I don't think I need it. However, if I go into the hospital this week and I find that I've been stricken with cancer, suddenly now I will accept the cure. So in our culture, we're presenting the cure, the gospel, the good stuff, and people are holding on to it, not knowing that they actually need to take it because they don't know that there's anything wrong with them. It's a big problem. It's a big problem. And the thing is people who present the gospel, like preachers and teachers, they think that they're doing a wonderful thing and that everybody's saved because they're all holding the cure. And I dare say that preachers are going to find out in the end that their ministry was very ineffective. Just because people don't reject you doesn't mean that the message you're presenting is true. People rejected Jesus left and right. People rejected the apostles left and right. People were killing them, killing the prophets. Any true Christian who presents an accurate message is going to receive pushback from the world who hates God. That's the bottom line. In verse 18, you remember how we read that those that are perishing reject this foolish message, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. I want to highlight for you the fact that some are perishing and some are being saved. It's a present tense. It's happening. Some are in the process of being saved and some are in the process of perishing. This suggests continual action. It's an ongoing thing and it's happening in every one of us. There's no neutral. You are on one of two paths. You are on the path of continual rejection, you are on the path of denial and rebellion, or you are on the path of being converted into God's will and image. You are being drawn to Him inexplicably. There is a love for Jesus that was once foreign to you. Things have changed, and you're progressing in that direction. It's a continual action. One is being delivered from sin's power. Those are those being saved. The other is sinking deeper into them, continuing in practices that they know are wrong and making excuses for those practices, which only serves to darken and callous what little conscience is left of them. In verse 19, he begins talking about wisdom, and he's talking about the wisdom of the world. This isn't godly wisdom, guys. This is worldly wisdom. And so we're talking about philosophy, man's opinion. This is the human race's best collective intellectual attempt at knowing and understanding the truth of God apart from God showing him and teaching them himself. This is man's best attempt at figuring things out about God and about salvation without God's help. And in verse 19, God says, I'm going to destroy it. It's worthless. It's a wreck. Man's wisdom is always going to come up short, and I'm going to ruin it. And by the way, as soon as God destroys it, man is going to come up with new theories and new suggestions and just continue rejecting God and His help in letting us get to the bottom of things. Says that God is going to destroy. If you want to read, and this would be worth our time, I'm not going to, for the sake of time, go through it right now, but if you're a note taker, you can remind yourself later to read Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. Rather, 33. And what you're going to see there is God speaking on behalf of wisdom, and wisdom calling out into the streets to the human race, saying, let me teach you about God, and the human race rejecting what God has to offer, and then when calamity befalls them, God laughing in their face, and them crying out to God for help, and Him laughing even further. It would be an interesting read. But you can see the contrast in Scripture between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. God has no sympathy for those who reject the wisdom of God when it's been offered. God warned you. God told you. And if you reject it and go down your own way and you fall on your face, it's not God's fault. It's ours. And in verse 20 it says, where then is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Like, if the human race is so capable of figuring things out without God's help, then why are we in a mess? Let those smart people step forward and give account for this junk. Where's the wise? Where's Einstein now? Huh? Hey, Hawking, step forward, please. Give an account. Hey, Dawkins, step forward, you godless man, and explain these things. Because the Bible has answers, but it's obvious that you don't. So the world's wisest, the world's best men still have no clue. No one's getting saved through their philosophies, psychologies. No one's getting helped through this junk. We're worse off now than we've ever been. It's horrible out there. People are falling apart. And God's going, well, you made your bed, you lie in it. You wanted to rely on human wisdom. I offered you godly wisdom. Where are they now? Where are your wise men now? I want to highlight something in verse 21. It says, in the wisdom of God. Verse 21 says, for since in the wisdom of God, this is God's wise plan. The world through wisdom didn't know God. And so then it pleased God through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. So this is God's wise plan. He allowed in his wisdom, he allowed people to try and figure things out on their own and fail. That was God exercising wisdom, letting people try and figure it out on their own and fail. And truth be told, this accounts for everyone in this room, including me. Is it not true that we insist on learning the hard way? I'm going to figure this out, God. And God's like, okay. Okay, you do what you do it your way, son. Go ahead, my beloved daughter. You try and figure this out, and I will show you beyond a rational doubt that my way's better. And how many of us, we have gone down that road. Relationally, we've tried to make relationships work, both in the dating scene in elementary school and right up through college, and we marry somebody, and then it's ruined. And, you know, we either get divorced, or we live in a functional divorce, or there's separation, or there's constant bickering, or on the vocational realm, it's like we can't really get things together. Work is always miserable. We can't stand living. We just don't even want to. It's just our best attempts at figuring out the meaning of life and contentedness and fulfillment and peace with God, worthless. Worthless. And then God goes, are you done yet? Do you want some of my help? I'm wise. I tried to steer you into this from the beginning, but you wanted to do it your own way. And in my wisdom, I let you. And you failed. Now, will you be wise and come back now? Or do you need more? Do you need to go down this road again? Do we need another failed relationship? Do we need more misery? Do we need more depression? Do we need more anxiety? Do we need more paranoia? Do we need more jail time? What do we need? What do you need? God says, I'm still here. Wisdom is crying aloud in the streets. Come to me. God says, I will help you. Verse 22, we have signs and we have wisdom. We have one group wanting a sign and one group wanting wisdom. Signs, those are supernatural miracles. We got one group, and I would say that these groups still exist today. Maybe not Jews and Greeks, but half of our country wants a sign from God. God, if you show me that, if you prove to me that you're real, then I'll believe in you. Make that toaster levitate. So we sit there all day in the kitchen waiting for the toaster to float. And of course, it doesn't happen. But we'll give it another try. Starry night, we walk outside. God, if you're real, just make a shooting star. Just for me, right now. We're going to place demands on God. Problem with that is signs are never enough. As soon as you see a sign, you need more. You always want more to put your trust in God. So you see a shooting star, and then you're like, well, maybe that was coincidence. God, do another one. And pretty soon you're demanding fireworks of God, like supernatural fireworks in the sky, Lord. You know, and then I'll place my trust in you. Then I'll believe for sure, you know, and some toasters too, you know. You're like, and God's like, no, no, no. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to you except for what you've got in Scripture. Okay? So some of the people want supernatural proof. The other half want intellectual proof. They're seeking wisdom. I want to wrap my mind around this, God. So you need to present yourself in such a way that I can really understand. And if you want me to take this on faith, then it's not going to work because I want it to be logical. I don't want to have to like put my trust in you or anything. I want it to make sense. So you have one group who is unwilling to believe in God unless it surpasses their intellect, some supernatural sign. And then the other one that isn't going to believe in any gospel unless they can really grasp it with their intellect. So God's at a loss, man. Catch 22. And so he provides us with a gospel that does neither. He gives us neither. To the one group, it's irrational and absurd. And then to the other, it's just way too simple. And nobody likes it. Nobody wants this gospel. Men say, show me God and I'll believe. And God says, you believe and I'll show you. See, a lot of the proof that we're looking for out of God isn't going to come until we put our trust in God. And I mean full trust in God. And only then do you begin to see the reality of his power. In verse 23, he says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, which means it's offensive, and to the Greeks it's just foolishness. The reason the Jews are offended is because the gospel says that Jesus gets full credit for our entrance into heaven. Not only did he die to forgive our sins, but it's him who changes your desire so that you want to believe in him. So no prayer that you offer, no amount of Bible reading or church attendance, no religious fervor, no, you know, church participation, none of that buys your way in. Jesus paid for it, and then unless he causes you to accept it, it's over. And the Jews don't like that, because the Jews were a group that really wanted to earn their way in. And I say, maybe you're not a Jew today, but maybe you're one of those ones that wants to earn their way in. You're never going to earn your way into heaven. Because even if you could do enough things to get you to heaven, you still have debt that has accrued because of the sins you've committed. And if you try to earn your way to heaven with the good things, you're denying the forgiveness of Christ on the cross for the bad things. So though you may receive enough good works to get yourself to heaven, you won't get in because you still have a criminal record. Jesus says, you can't have one without the other. I'm a package deal. Either I get you in or you're on your own. And then to the Greeks, this message of Jesus on a cross is ridiculous because, you know, Greek gods, you guys are familiar with Greek gods. You got like Zeus and Poseidon and Hermes and Prometheus and all these crazy gods. They're always big and muscular. Like Hercules, you know, when you think of Hercules, what do you think? Macho, like tough guy, like I'll kill you, I dominate. That's what's in the Greek's mind when we talk about God. Like full authority and power and crushing, you know. But then we say, no, our God became a person and we embarrassed him. We stripped him naked and then we hung him on a cross and butchered him. That's our God. And the Greeks are like, God would never do that. The gods we believe in would never let human beings do that to them. The gods we believe in crush human beings. Human beings don't crush God. And the Christians are like, but we did. We killed him. So to the Greeks, this is foolishness. This is, you've got to be kidding me. This is opposite of the Greek theology. In verse 24 it says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Of God. Did you notice that this is of God? So the message of the cross takes the power and the ability to save out of your hands and places that power and ability to save in God's hands. And that's where it belongs. And only those who are called by God rejoice in this. The reason I rejoice in the fact that God decides if I'm going to be saved is because I have greater confidence in God's mercy than I do in my own ability. I have greater confidence in God than I do in myself. And the rest of the world is angry about that message because they have greater confidence in themselves than they do in God. They would rather it be up to them to get into heaven and to find righteousness rather than God, because they don't trust God and they don't believe in him and they don't rest in his mercy. And the reason they don't is because God hasn't let them yet by changing their heart and their will. They won't believe in God because they can't believe in God because they're dead and God hasn't given them new life yet. They're still at God's mercy, but they won't trust in the mercy of God that they're at because they can't. not until God saves them. I'm going to finish up here, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Not one of us gets any bit of credit for any creep towards salvation that we have ever made. God gets all of that glory, and the reason he gets that glory is he picked the right people. He picked the nobodies. That's literally what those words mean. The no persons. The non-existent ones. The things that are not, at the end of verse 28. That word literally means the non-existent ones. In the Greek language, that is the most contemptible expression that the Greek language has to demean another person. It's treating them as if they didn't even exist. And God picks those as his own children. So there's no glory in this for me and you. None. If you're a Christian today, why are you a Christian? Because God chose. God decided. If you're not a Christian, why are you not a Christian? Because God decided. You say, wait a second, that's not fair. Paul would answer you and say, who are you to answer, oh man? He says, if God wants, he'll harden you. And if God wants to have mercy on you, he'll have mercy on you. It's a very disturbing idea, but very scriptural. This message is moronic to the unbeliever. People who hear these truths of Scripture would go, well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't buy that. I think that's ridiculous. I don't get it. I think that's cruel. I think God's mean. I think the pastor's a jerk. It's moronic. It's moronic because God has chosen. No one likes to believe that God decides. We want to decide. I want to decide. But let me say this. If it was up to you to decide, shouldn't we all start using a little more manipulation with our gospel message? Shouldn't we all start just, maybe I should just pay you all $50 and then do the prayer with me? I mean, if it's your decision, what would it cost? Could I pay you $50 to decide for Christ? $100? I don't know. What's your going rate? How much would it cost to become a Christian? Because I really want to see you get saved. And if it's your decision, I will pay you. Seriously, I would pay you if it was your decision. But it's not. So I can't pay you. And I can't manipulate you. And I can't use gimmicks. I have to rely on the gospel message. And that gospel message must include the cross of Christ. Otherwise, it's ineffective. And the reason it's crucial that we include the cross of Christ in the gospel message is because that's the message that God has ordained to use as the catalyst to draw those who he's chosen out of unbelief. It's through the accurate gospel message. You're a sinner, but it's more than that. We all know we're sinners. The truth is, you are doomed apart from God's intervention. And if God has not intervened, you are not saved. Just because you did a prayer in Bible camp, that doesn't count. Just because you come to Jesus Fellowship, it doesn't count. You're not going to buy your way in through sucking up to God. So you picked the right religion, and I decided Christianity was right, and Islam is wrong, and Buddhism is wrong, and all the rest are wrong, so I'm good because I picked Christianity. Doesn't count. Did God convert you? Did he put a new spirit in you? Is he causing you to walk in his commandments and obey his statutes? If that is not happening, your Christianity is a sham, because he promised he would do that for those whom he has saved. This is God's work. And whether we're saved or not, we are at his mercy. Even if I, as a Christian, if God decided to quit working in me, I'm dead. I will no longer be effective. If God doesn't supply me with His grace and His mercy, I as a pastor will be ineffective. If God decides not to use me anymore, I am done. I might as well go and get a job as a janitor and just kind of work until I retire and then fill a casket. That's all. I'm worthless. God must work in me and through me, or all of my efforts are in vain. What, have you begun in the spirit and you're going to be perfected in the flesh? Ridiculous idea. In verse 30, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. Notice the language here. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. Wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just like it's written in the Old Testament, quote, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God gets every bit of credit for everything that would happen in your life that constitutes what we would call Christianity. From your conversion to your growth to your perfection to being conformed into Christ's image, all of that from beginning to end is done by God. It's initiated by God. You were a dead man. He revived you. You were dark. He illuminated you. You didn't want Him. Now you do. You rejected Him, now you accept Him. You rebelled against Him, now you obey Him. All of that is because God decided to do that in you. So that what? So that if we're going to glory, we have to glory in the Lord. Otherwise, wouldn't it be true, if we all got ourselves into heaven on our own two feet, by our own strength, wouldn't it be true that instead of standing around for eternity worshiping the throne of God, we would all be standing around worshiping ourselves? And wouldn't heaven then turn into hell, where everybody is standing around thinking they're awesome? Isn't that kind of like what we have right now in this unbelieving world? Everybody thinking they're awesome? But what unites Christians is the understanding, and the only reason we have this understanding is because God gave it to us, the understanding that God is awesome. And we all believe that. And none of us believes that we're awesome. Christianity is a very unique religion. Very unique religion. One commentary says, Christianity is set apart from all other religions in that it requires cleansing, but renders us unable to achieve it. Further, it denounces any attempt to do so. So Christianity is kind of freaky because, first of all, it points out that you're hopeless. And then it further condemns you if you even try to do anything about it. Is Christianity not crazy? You are hopeless, and if you try to do anything about that, you are further condemned. And God goes, but I made a way. And I'll save you. You're rejecting me. You're in sin. I'm going to change you so that you don't want sin anymore and you want obedience. I'm going to do that. I'm going to cause you to follow me. I'm going to do it from beginning to end. You will. And God can say stuff like that because He has great confidence in Himself and His ability to make you follow Him. He'll make you do that. He's very confident in Himself. God is fully capable of doing everything that He promised in Ezekiel chapter 6. I will put my new spirit in you, and I will take out that stony heart, and I will cause you to walk in my ways, and I will make you obey me, and I will have it so that you will follow me. Christianity backs you up. The cross of Christ backs you up into a corner to where you're hopeless and helpless. That's the cross of Christ. And the rest of the gospel comes and says, God's made a way of escape. It's through His Son. And if you try to add to that, you get none of His Son. Because the cross of Christ is sufficient to not only save you from your sin, but to save you from the power of sin. Not just to guarantee forgiveness in God's eyes in the legal sense, but to also deliver you from the power of sin and the temptations that are ruling you right now. You say, well, I'm an addict and I gotta... God will kick that out of you. God will cause you, if you will obey Him, He is leading you down a path where addiction and temptation no longer have a stronghold on you. You're not an addict if you're a Christian. It's one or the other. If you're still an addict, that's your identity. Then you have nothing of Christ. Are you a Christian? Then you're not an addict. You're a Christian in the process of sanctification. And God is sanctifying you if you're a Christian. Well, we see here that the cross of Christ is a bit offensive. We know that it's sometimes foolish, but God offers us a wisdom that, apart from Him, we'll never reach on our own. It's a wisdom that really, truly is out of this world. And it's freely offered. Now, we can choose to receive that wisdom, or we can go about life on our own. Isaiah 5:21 says, "What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves clever." All around us we see the human race struggling to make a go of it, trying to get things right, repairing, cleaning up the mess, and finding peace with God. And it's hopeless, because we're doing it with the best of our own wisdom. In Isaiah 5, it says, "What sorrow for those who attempt to do so." Jeremiah 8, verse 9 says, "The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom is in them? They've rejected the only true source of wisdom. What do they got left?" Either we will believe in God's scriptural truth, or we will reject it for a concoction of our own ideals and cultural influences and best guesses and, you know, the old college try. The Bible teaches us that God's ultimate plan is to be glorified. You remember how we began? He set things into motion by which He would receive more glory than if He never would have created the world and the universe and the human race in the beginning. And it kind of looks dismal because Satan falls and the whole human race falls, and any attempt that God has made seems to end up in nothing. And then He sends His Son, and Jesus dies, and even that gospel message is rejected. But God intervenes, changes the will of some so that they receive the gospel message and begin delighting in God and finding fellowship with Christ, and thereby God will receive eternal glory and worship and majesty, whereas that rejection here, it's temporal. You only get roughly 70 years to reject God. After that, it's too late. Those who worship God, we will do this forever. We will do this for eternity. God is being glorified. He's receiving great glory. He's saving helpless mankind according to His good pleasure. This is God's deal from beginning to end. We need to know that. And I really want to hit this hard with our church. This is a doctrine that we need to hold, that God receives all the credit for everything that has happened in my life and yours. If you're a Christian, God did it. If you're moving away from sin, God did it. If you're in the process of being saved, God's doing that. If He's causing a stir in you and He's changing your affections and your desires so that you now want what's right rather than what's wrong, praise God. That's His deal. His deal. You know what your job is? To respond to the work He's doing. That's all. That's all. Okay. My son, Ira, he didn't decide to be conceived and born into this world. Somebody else decided. That was Dad's decision. But I did decide it, and now his responsibility, once I have brought him into the world, so to speak, is to breathe. That's his part. Breathe and eat. That's it. He's responding to the life that his mother and I have provided. We made him. If he wants to stay alive, all he has to do is breathe. You a Christian today? Our group keeps getting a little bit bigger. Maybe some of us are and some of us aren't. I have no idea. Is God stirring in you? Remember, no one's neutral. Those that are perishing and those that are being saved. You're on one of two paths. If you're on the road of perish, you're at God's mercy. Okay? Seriously. And I'm not going to encourage you to do some prayer. If everything in your life is marked by this downward spiral, if you're still not in line with God, you don't want to repent of sin, if there's no desire in you for fellowship with Jesus and closeness with him, then you are at his mercy. He has not done a work in you, and don't fool yourself into believing that he has when he hasn't. Big mistake. You're at his mercy. I would suggest you go to him in prayer on your own. I'm not going to lead you. You go to him in prayer, and you beg for mercy, and you pray that he would begin a work in you. He's your only hope. You can take communion. It's not going to help. I'll baptize you, fine. Ain't going to help. It will get you wet. That's it. You need God's help. And if you're saved today, if you're on that path, it's not like we don't need God's help anymore. Come on, people. We need God's help every step of the way. I need God's help because what I truly desire is impossible on my own. I want to be like Jesus. That can't be done when it's just me. I need him. And I need his help. All I got to do is cooperate. All I got to do is breathe.